Well, I think to emphasize about the distinctiveness of our ministry is just the emphasis on teaching the scriptures from the Jewish background. Again, the test of it today, why the healing of the Jewish leper was so significant, why the casting out of the demons was so significant. And a lot of research for that took about four decades. And what we've done is put out a four-volume series called Yeshua, the Lamp of the Messiah from a Jewish perspective. That contains the rabbinic backgrounds, the quotations, like the ones I gave in this session not too long ago, and so on. But people today just don't read those kind of large books, so what we have, and that's what's available on the back table, is the abridged version, which is Yeshua, the Lamp of the Messiah. And as far as the content of the Gospels, what this covers and what the four volume covers is the same material. So you don't lose anything by getting the abridged version. What you don't have here is all the massive amount of background material that I also give it. And that's going to, so you can always get that later. So this is, we get more of this kind of Jewish backgrounds. In the four volume set, we included within the works a harmony of the Gospels. That's not involved in the black cover one, the abridged version. So it's up if you can buy the black. It's good to have this harmony of the Gospels, which is what I'm using to teach. And what this does is it has either Matthew, Mark, maybe two columns, maybe three columns in the Gospel. And it certainly then covers all four Gospels. You'll have four different columns. So this way, as you work through this book, you'll have to keep turning back between the four Gospels. The four Gospels will be on the same page. So that's what this will be available. I want to share with you one more key ministry of our Yom Yom that we spoke about the last two nights. You forget that camp video? Because we have a special summer program which only lasts for 6 weeks, of this summer we're having 2 more weeks. And that is the Camp Shoshana program. And all the courses being taught by 6 different Messianic Jewish people is all in this program. You can come for 1 week up to 8.5 weeks or something in between. Ready to go? Not yet? That's in the Adirondack Mountains, a beautiful section of New York State, very north, only 40 miles from the border with Canada. Some weekends you can also visit that. We established a Messianic congregation, a very good one, here in Montreal, only about an hour and a half drive from the campus. And you can enjoy the Shabbat morning service.
I can only imagine.
This intensive teaching. We are 3 hours in the morning, 2 hours at night, Monday through Friday. Weekends are free. And we have a special Shabbat, a special Shabbat service every week, and Friday evenings and so on. So it's a very important focus. We saw children there, but we don't have a camp to send children to, but the families come with children. And we have a curriculum for the kids, which is also the same as the adults, but more simplified manner. For the 3 hours in the morning, they're getting Bible lessons, the first hour of the evening, and the last hour for the kids is more recreational because they're getting a bit sleepy at that point and so on. So again, if you get all of these sheets and give you the information, we can come up this summer, even for 1 week. If you come all the way from Australia, this will stay for 8.5 weeks. It's a long way to travel. Well, last summer, we had 15 different countries represented, which included New Zealand, Australia, as well around the world. 15 different countries were represented. What we're going to do now is take our offering for this morning. Is Shane going to be involved in this? Is Shane here? Is anyone going to sign to take the offering? The bags are up front. Let's go back to Matthew 12. There it comes.
Sorry about that, Eva.
Okay, so look, we've just got some offering bags. I'm just going to pass them around and give me a letter of the Lord and give. And that's the hour of the ministry and the teaching. You're going to be able to take them in.
You're welcome to give, even if you don't feel like the Lord, just say that.
That's true.
Pick up in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, Matthew 12:38. Having listened to these words of your brute and judgment, what the Pharisees now try to do is to retake the offensive. And in verse 38, they say, Master, we would say, teacher, we would see a sign from you, implying having done enough to authenticate his messianic claims. At this point of time, he performed many, many signs and wonders, including two so far of the three unique messianic miracles, and yet he found a reason to reject him. Snorri announces his new policy concerning the purpose of Messiah. Again, until this point, the purpose of his signs was to serve as signs to Israel to get them to make a decision. But now that changes. And I point out there'll be no more signs except one sign, the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah is the sign of death and resurrection. And so that's the only sign he will give them publicly from this point on. He will continue to perform many miracles after this event, but the purpose of his signs now changes. No longer is the purpose to serve as signs to Israel, it's now signs to the apostles for the new work they'll be conducting in the book of Acts. And this sign of Jonah will come to Israel three different times. First of all, we read the resurrection of Lazarus. Secondly, the resurrection of Messiah himself. And thirdly, the most significant one that will actually cause salvation to come will be the resurrection of the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. After announcing his new policy concerning the purpose of his signs, he continues with the theme that was interrupted, the theme of judgment. But now notice the beginnings of the focus on this specific generation. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment of this generation and shall condemn it. Verse 42, the priest itself shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. He now brings in two Gentile examples from the Hebrew Bible, the men of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba. These Gentiles had a lot less light to respond to, but they did respond to lesser light. And now the great white throne judgment, these Gentiles would be able to stand and witness against this specific Jewish generation, rejecting the greater light and committing the unpardonable sin. And the words of judgment then conclude in verses 43 to 45, the story of a different demon, though the point of the story is often missed. He talks about a demon that was in wealthy person, but then chose to leave. The demon was not cast out. He lived in his own free will, looking for a better flat in which to live. He searches for a while, but when he can find no vacancies, he goes back to the person he was in while earlier. When he finds him again, in verse 44, notice, he finds him swept. He finds him garnished, but he still finds him empty. Because in this interval period, when the man was freed of any demonic indwelling, he was not indwelled by some other spirit, be it some other demonic spirit or the Holy Spirit. So because he remained empty, this demon was able to go back in. But he doesn't want to live by himself anymore. He invites seven of his bodies to join him. And in verse 45, the Messiah says the last state of that man has become worse than the first. Before, he had one demon. Because he stayed empty, he now has eight demons in him. Now, the point of the story is made in the very last phrase of verse 45. Even so, shall it be also unto this evil generation, or again, the focus on this specific generation. And that generation began, and began with the preaching of John the Baptist. And by the mystery of John, that generation was swept and garnished. But now with the rejection of the messiahship, they remain empty. And because they remain empty, the last thing will be worse than the first. Now the first that Roman domination had to pay annual tribute to Rome, but allowed them to retain the national entity, Jerusalem was standing, the temple was functioning in all of its Herodian glory, even as sunlight autonomous government in the Sanhedrin. But 40 years after these words are spoken, legions of Rome will invade. After a 4-year war and a 2-year siege, The city will be destroyed, the temple torn down, till there is not one stone on another, and the Jewish people dispersed throughout the world. It's the last state that that generation did become worse than the first. As a result, this mystery now changes in the four areas we talked about last night, so there's no need to repeat all of that. Let me just look at your line. As far as the point one concerned, the purpose of his miracles, as we stated, not the purpose of the miracles would be to train the 12 disciples, but the new miracle have to conduct because of this rejection. Only give Billy Moon will give them publicly will be to public of the death and resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus, the chief of this. Concerning the basis of his miracles, two facets here. First of all, up until this point, he healed people, not necessarily getting them to believe first. But now on, he will require them to have faith first. So we can summarize it this way. His miracles now goes from masses without faith to individuals with faith. And the second part of the second result is that until this point, when he heals someone, he will tell them what great news God has done for you. But from now on, he will tell people, don't tell anyone what God has done for you. So new policy of studies that they have to now follow until Matthew 28, when the silence issue will be rescinded. And concerning the message of his messiahship, they were troubled. He and the apostles were traveling throughout the land, city to city, synagogue to synagogue, proclaiming this Jesus to be the Messiah. But now they also have to follow this new policy of silence, and not will forbid them to tell anyone that he is the Messiah. Again, until Matthew 28. And finally, concerning the method of his teaching, until this point, when he taught the people, he said clearly, he did so that they couldn't understand, but now he teaches them in parables. So he talked about the parables of the kingdom. He pointed out the parabolic method of teaching began with this specific event. Now, capital F, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. In the context, before this event that we're about to deal with, is the Transfiguration, which only three of the apostles got to see. The others were left behind in the town. Based upon geography given, that would be the city of Caesarea Philippi, a Gentile city he would draw to, as he sometimes did. And when they came down from the mountain, they were told not to share what they saw with anyone else until after his death and resurrection. That was something the text shows they did not understand, but they did keep silent. And notice Mark 9, verse 14. Mark 9, verse 14. And when they came disciples, they saw a great multitude about them, and scribes questioning with them. And what they see, the disciples that were left behind were having a debate with the scribes. As the context shows, they tried to cast out a demon, but they were unable to cast this demon out, which puzzled them, because by now they're very well experienced in exorcising demons. But they couldn't exorcise this one. And the scribes were using this. If you cannot deal with this one, then this questionable that the person you're following could possibly be the Messiah. When the Messiah comes down from the mountain and walks into this, The father of the child who was demonized comes to Jesus and says, please, can you help us? And also in the Matthew account, Jesus did one do the miracle publicly. Since Matthew 12, so he told them to bring the son over privately to him, away from the group, which he does. And the demon, recognizing he's about to be cast out, happens to be getting violent. This is verse 25, when he saw the multitude beginning to come to where they had been awakened. So before they arrived, he rebuked the unclean spirit and was cast out before the multitude around, because he's not doing miracles publicly anymore, except for the sign of Jonah. But the disciples were still puzzled, because they should have been able to cast the demon out, but from past experience, they were unable to do so. So verse 28, when they're privately in their home, it says they came into the house, and the disciples asked them privately, how is it that we could not cast it out? And here's what he answers. In verse 29, this kind can come out by nothing said by prayer. What's the phrase, this kind? Often the commentaries are read on this, what they focus is on as a statement about they should have prayed more, and emphasize we should be praying more, which is a principle that may always be true. But they're missing the point. He says, this kind. And the question we should ask is, well, what kind was it? And if you go back to another part of the passage, that would be in verse 17. I brought unto you my son who has a dumb spirit. And here Jesus verifies the Pharisaic observation that dumb or mute demons were different, and therefore they could not be cast out. So what the disciples needed to do is, they're trying to cast the demon out and see that the failure was the result of prayer, leave it to God, because what the Pharisees concluded about dumb demons is correct. They will not be able to be cast out. And therefore resort to prayer and even for God to take care of. And of course, he was able to cast out dumb demons. Okay, go to page 2, you want plants? You want to go now to John's Gospel, chapter 9. Account of the physical healing of a man that was born blind. Now, dealing with what makes this unique, to heal someone that went blind would not be messianic. Jesus did perform miracles already that way, and others have done it as well in rabbinic writings. But never were they able to heal anyone that was born blind, which is what makes this unique. So verse 1, as he passed by, he saw the man blind from his birth. Disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man was born that he should be born blind? And some people in the Messianic, New Age movement, use this verse to say, but it shows the Jews used to believe in reincarnation, trying to justify their teachings of reincarnation, but there never any such teaching in any branch of ancient Judaism. The question does not reflect New Age philosophy, but does reflect, again, a Pharisaic theology. If a person suffers the problem of being born blind is due to a specific sin, either committed by the parents or committed by the person himself, but how could the person commit sin and then be born blind? And in first sight theology, what they teach is that when a child is conceived, he's conceived with two different inclinations, they would call it. In Hebrew, it's Yetzer HaTov, the good inclination, Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. And these two inclinations in the womb of the mother are constantly struggling for control of the individual. For most people, the good inclination wins. But in some cases, in the womb of the mother, the evil inclination got the upper hand. An attitude of animosity against the mother, the child kicks the mother in the womb, therefore dishonors the mother, and therefore is born blind. So being born blind, at least in the Jewish context, is a sign of divine judgment. And therefore, nobody who is born blind let us see until the Messiah comes, and there's the rub. So again, healing someone that went blind is not messianic, someone that was born blind would be messianic. Jesus goes on to correct their theology in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents, but the works of, that the works of God should be made manifest. We must do the work of the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. When I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. He corrects their theology. This man was not born blind because of any specific sin committed by his parents or by him. God simply ordained the situation in this context to get the greater glory. He then proceeds to heal the man, but does it in a strange way. He's healed blind people before, and he did it instantaneously. But not this time. All he does is spit on the ground, and from the spit he makes mud, and then he smears the mud on the eyes of the man born blind. Even then the man is not healed. He then sends the man to go down to the pool of Shiloh, or the pool of Siloam, wash the mud of his eyes, only then will he be able to see, but not before. Now why go through all this trouble? Why not just heal him instantaneously? Because in his conflict with the Pharisees, he sometimes clearly denies the authority, but sometimes he goes out of his way to break not Mosaic law, which he kept perfectly, but Pharisaic law, which he would not recognize. And let me quote you one of the Pharisaic laws about healing blind people, not born blind, but also born blind. Quote, is prohibited to heal a blind man either by injecting wine into his eye or making mud from spittle and smearing it on his eye. Not only can you not heal a blind man on the Sabbath day, you cannot do it this very way on the Sabbath day, which is what he's doing. Totally contradicting and challenging a specific Pharisaic commandment that they followed. Now, of all the lot of Paul's interests, one was Paul's were quite easy to get through, like the Pool of Bethesda. The Pool of Siloam was not that easy to get through because you have to walk down a steep hill from the main part of the city all the way down to the very southern end of the City of David section. Difficult enough for people woodside, more so does outside. Why this pool and no other? Because within this context, happens to be the Feast of Tabernacles, and during the 8 days of Tabernacles, this would be the most crowded pool in the whole city. Because every day there was a special ceremony. The priest came down from the temple compound, all the way down to the bottom part of the City of David. They would then fill pitchers with the waters of the Pool of Siloam, then march back up to the temple compound, entering the outer court, Then the 15 steps going into the inner court. So the first step, they will sing Psalm 120, next step 121, next step 122. Altogether, they will sing Psalms 120 through 134. So you need your Bibles. You will need, notice on the underneath the psalm number is this place, the Song of Ascents. The Song of Ascents, because these are the songs, the psalms they will sing when they ascended those 15 steps. And then they will enter the inner court, they will pour out the water, and they will be followed by great rejoicing. And Thomas says, he does not see the rejoicing, and the outcome of the world has not seen rejoicing all of his life. So because of that ceremony, this was the most powerful for those same days. As many people as could enter the compound would watch this ceremony occur. The word would then begin to spread very quickly. Another Muslim miracle had been performed. He healed someone that was born blind, which has never been done before. And the Rabbi notes that divided this passage into five divisions. The first division is the physical healing of a man born blind, which comprises verses 1 through 12. So when he goes down to the pool and washes the mud of Eli's eyes, he sees for the first time in his life. And it does create a stir in this very crowded pool on this occasion. But they have this dilemma. First of all, the good side, this was a miracle never done before. So far, so good. But secondly, and that's the negative side, it was done in a way clearly prohibited, again, not by the Mosaic law, but by Pharisaic law, clearly prohibited. And they cannot, this is a paradox, they cannot figure out. So if it was natural to them, they bring the man to the Pharisees to get this one explained away. So verses 13 to 17, capital C, we have the first interrogation of the man born blind, verses 13 to 17. He's questioned by the Pharisees, but none of his answers provide them any solution. So what happens is that they have to now bring him, somebody raises the question, well, maybe he was not really born blind, maybe he simply went blind at a very young age in babyhood. So this would not be a Muslim miracle. We should talk to their parents. So the third division, which is verses 18 to 23, we have the interrogation of the parents. When the parents are questioned, they do affirm two things. Number one, they affirm that this man is their son. This man is their son. So what would that mean? It means they've known him for a long time now. They've known him since the day he was born. So secondly, they also affirm he was born blind. He did not go blind. Another question, how can we now see the mention of guesses? And the reason for that is in verse, is at the end of the passage. Verse 22. These things have words because they feared the Jews, but the Jews had agreed already. If any man should confess him to be a Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue. And they do not wish to be expelled from the synagogue, so they choose not to mention the guesses, how come the son cannot see. But the leaders still have no answer for the people raising the question. So they called up the man for the second time, for the second interrogation. This comprises verses 24 through 34. 24 through 34. And keep in mind that the Pharisees are famous for very, very logical, pimpalistic thinking. But here they get a little bit emotional and also rather logical. We'll break this down a bit. There's a bit of humor here I'll try to bring out. So So it happens in verse 24, they call the man in and say, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. How large a statement. When the last time any of us said, praise God, we know this guy here is a sinner. Praise the Lord, this man robbed the bank. Praise God, he beats up his wife. We praise God for many things. We do not praise God for the sins of others. That's what we're asking him to do. Well, this stage, the man can stay tactful. And in verse 25, his response is, when there is a sinner, I know not. One thing I know, the world was I was blind, now I see. He's not really making a statement of fact. I was blind, now I see. He's issuing a challenge. He was born blind. Or it says, you are my spiritual teachers. What you taught me is, because I was born blind, I'll never see in my lifetime. Unless the Messiah happens to come in my lifetime, that's what you taught me. Instead, you say, give glory to God because you know he's a sinner. I'm having trouble following your logic here. Try to explain that to me. And the response is, in verse 26, what did he do unto you? How he opened your eyes? The response is, okay, once again from the top. Go through every little detail. There must be some kind of a clue somewhere that we're not catching. So once again, from the top, go through all account. And now the man begins to lose his ability to stay tactful. And in verse 27, I told you even now you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Would ye also become his disciples? Not a smart thing to say to the Pharisees. Not very smart, but it's the humor of it. Again, these were the sport leaders. They should be able to explain this. They have a specific theology of what happens to someone that was born blind. And they responded in kind in verse 28, they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken unto Moses. As for this man, we know not where he is. Simply put, if you want to follow this man, that's your business. We're going to stay with Moses. We know God spoke with Moses. We do not know where this man is coming from. If he was tactless earlier, he will be close in next. He responds in verse 30, why herein is the marvel that ye know not whence he is, yet he opened my eyes. In other words, as the spiritual leaders of Israel, they should be able to explain this away, to spend suffering. After all, only they have been teaching, only Messiah would be able to do this. And now notice in verse 32, since the world began, it was never heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Since the world began, this has never happened. This is why it was classed as a messianic miracle. This was never done before. No one's ever done this. Never heard of it happening. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And this questioning ends in verse 34. You're altogether born in sins. Why was he born in sins in their perspective? Because he was born blind. That was due to a specific city, the best parents of him. And do you teach us and then cast them out? The casting out of verse 34 is the same as verse 22. He's not expelled from the synagogue. We come to the last phrase of that section, the spiritual healing, which is in verses 35 to 41. Yeshua hears about his expulsion. Like you, among the men, never saw Jesus. Because the time that he put the man on, he was still blind, he walked away from Jesus. The miracle was not done publicly, which is policy after the second Messianic miracle. So the people don't see him perform this miracle. It just happens when the mouth washes off his eyes. And so he never saw Jesus himself. So Jesus, learning there's no smoke in the synagogue, approaches him Do you believe, this is verse 35, do you believe in the Son of God? And since who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? Yeshua identifies himself to be that person. And the result of verse 38, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. But keep in mind, for a Jew to worship another Jew, and is accepting him as being the Messianic God-man. The Messianic God-man. And the passage closes in verses 39 through 41, which was the contrast between the man and the Pharisees. This man is moved from physical blackness, physical darkness, to physical light and physical sight. He's also moved from spiritual blackness, spiritual darkness, to spiritual light and spiritual sight. The Pharisees have physical light and physical sight. Because of their rejection, they remain in spiritual blackness and spiritual blindness. So to summarize, there were notes that key results of the three Messianic miracles. The first result is that they rejected the healing of the man born blind is when they began their intensive investigation of his Messianic claims. The stage of interrogation. In the second special sign, the casting out of a dumb demon, they rejected him on the basis of being demonized by the prince of demons. And then thirdly, in the healing of the man born blind, they reject the Jewish followers of the Messiah. So the Jew that accepts him to be the Messiah is excommunicated from the synagogue. And that policy has continued in the Jewish community to this day. For the power of Messianic witness, go ahead. John 11. Let's turn to that passage. John 11, we're given 44 verses providing to us the details of the resurrection of Lazarus. Now keep in mind, Lazarus was not the first person he raises from the dead, but yet the resurrection accounts are somewhere between 2 to 4 verses or so. They're witnessed to only by a few, and the few who witnessed it, they then told to tell no one about it. A very sharp contrast to the resurrection of Lazarus, there's a lot of detail, 44 verses worth of detail. In the place of being witnessed to by the few, this was witnessed to by the many. The multitudes are present, seeing this event occurring. So what makes this resurrection special? It is special in that this is the one sign he promised to give them after the second Messianic miracle. There shall no sign be given, except the sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. The first sign of resurrection happens to be the resurrection of Lazarus as a sign he promised to give them publicly. So once we understand the role the resurrection of Lazarus plays in the leadership of Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, we'll get to see why things happen the way they do. So verses 1 to 16, you have the account of the death of Lazarus. I will see why he acts the way he does. In the verses 1 through 5, a message comes to him, informing him that the brother Lazarus, this is not for Mary and Martha, that the brother is very ill. The intent of the message is for him to come quickly to Bethany, which is on the east slopes of the Mount of Olives, and heal Lazarus before he dies. And geographically, from where he was at this point in time, would be only a one-day walk to get there. He had plenty of time to get there in time. You expect to read when he heard about the illness, he went to Bethany. Only verse 6. When what for? For the very reason he heard about the illness, He doesn't go anywhere. He stays put 2 days where he was, deliberately waiting for Lazarus to die. Only after Lazarus is dead does he begin moving towards Bethany. But even so, he walks rather slowly, very slowly. In that section, we have the account of Yeshua, Jesus, and Martha. And when she hears of him approaching, she went out to greet him, but she scolds him for not coming when he was first called. And he came earlier, her brother will still be living. Now, in discussing with her, what she clearly recognizes is his power before death. What she does not yet recognize is his power over death. In the third division, which is the section verses 28 to 32, you have the account of Yeshua and Miriam, or Mary. Like a sister, she scolds him for not coming when he was first called. And like a sister, she also recognizes power before death, but never yet over death. Then we come to the crucial fourth division. Section verses 33 to 44. He arrives into the tomb area. All he sees is the people wailing. A lot of types of lamentations that certain members of the Jewish community still practice. And notice the question they raised in verse 37. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him that was blind have caused this man also should not die? Because remember, referring back to the man being born blind. And that's a great miracle. That was a miracle only Messiah would be able to do. So he was able to perform a miracle nobody else could do. Couldn't he keep this one from dying? At that point, Messiah, in verse 39, tells them to roll the stone away from the opening. And Martha, who's the one to be concerned about such things, says, please don't do that, because he's been dead for 4 days, so by now he stinketh. Not a nice thing to say about your brother normally, but this would be accurate. But the mention of 4 days of deadness is very significant in the Jewish vendor methods. Because for many teaching, when a person dies, the spirit of the person hovers over the body for 3 days. So during those 3 days of hovering, there's a small possibility of a resuscitation. But by the end of the 3rd day, the spirit goes down to Sheol, or Hades. At that point, a resuscitation is impossible. Only by resurrection can the man live again, and in the great theology, that will come with the coming of the Messiah. So because this is the one son he promised to give them publicly after Matthew 12, he does it in such a way that they could not explain this away by their resuscitation. He's been dead for 1 day too many. Often in the commentaries and a few sermons, the resurrection of Lazarus is focused on him showing his love for Mary and Martha, which no doubt is part of it. But so it's good to look at the immediate textual context to explain why does he do what he does. And what's the primary reason for raising Lazarus? Look at verse 42. And I know the Jeremiogans, but because of the multitude that stand around, I said it, that they, the multitude, may believe that you did send me. The primary purpose, notice, for his Lazarus is for the benefit of the multitudes, to get them to accept him as the messianic person. And so when this sign is given, they won't need to respond. At the end of verse 44, Lazarus has been raised, and the first son of Jonah is given. And now in verses 45 to 54, we see there are spots, the two different responses. In verse 45, many Jewish people believe. It resulted in many coming to faith. But the second response in verse 46 is, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus has done. The second response is for them to go to the Pharisees to see if they can explain this one away. Raising someone from the dead, especially if it's only the fourth day. And now the Pharisees have a new issue. So the Pharisees gather together with the chief priests in verse 47. This is the council, the Sanhedrin, coming together to deal with the question. And across their deliberations in verses 48 to 52, is to go one step further beyond the events of Matthew 12. And Matthew 12 rejected his messiahship on the grounds of being demonized. But now they want to also put him to death. So verse 53, so from that day forth, they took counsel, they might put him to death. And with this action, we have the rejection of the first Simon General. The second Sanhedrin will be his own resurrection, which will be rejected in the first seven chapters in the book of Acts. The stoning of Stephen marked the official rejection of the second Sanhedrin. That's why, as of Acts 8, for the first time, the gospel goes out to non-Jews. The first seven chapters will stay within the Jewish frame of reference. But in the middle of the tribulation, the two witnesses will testify for the first half of the tribulation. They'll be killed in the middle. They'll have the streets of Jerusalem on earth for 3.5 days, but then they'll be resurrected and sent into heaven. And that a resurrection and ascension of two witnesses will lead to the salvation of the Jews of Jerusalem at the midpoint of tribulation, which begins a process that 3.5 years later, in the last 3 days before the second coming, is when all Israel will come to faith. And so they rejected the first son of Jonah and the second son of Jonah, but they will believe the first son of Jonah and believe to the second coming and kingdom. Let's cover a short topic, which is the son of the triumphal entry. And just see what are the best passages to look at. We'll do the study, then we'll have a lunch break, and then we'll have a